I hope I say enough. I try to, but I hope I say enough how much I appreciate what Lloyd does when he prays with us. The time and effort he takes to find information, to scour the pages of our denomination or missions news, or give us updates on some of the people we know, and then work that into a prayer. Lloyd, it is very much appreciated as you continue to inform us in your prayers, as well as urge us to continue to pray for that. So thank you so much. A number of you have expressed a tremendous concern for June and asked me if I know anything. It is hard right now to try and figure out exactly what is wrong. Information, of course, is only being released to the family, and we're not getting a clear picture of exactly what is going on. So I can't tell you anymore, and I don't want to. Certainly don't want it to become a matter of conjecture. So continue to pray for her. Obviously, there is something seriously wrong. And I would urge you to continue to pray for them as a family. Secondly, you may have noticed that there was no slide up there or any mention of a congregational meeting tonight. That's because there isn't one. All right? So, there was no point in bringing you up to speed or in giving you some choices because I'm still in the thick of negotiations. Even Saturday morning, we went at it again for a couple hours, and we still don't have the shareholders' agreement hammered out, and it just doesn't make any sense to bring you folks out and have too many questions that are unanswered. We're going to hit it again 8 o'clock tomorrow morning and continue to work. We do have some documents to sign on Wednesday, so we've got a lot of hours ahead of us as we continue to work together to this agreement. So continue to pray for us as we move ahead, and we'll let you know when there is some news that is different. Having said all that, Third Advent, and time for us to focus in on God's Word this morning. You can throw that up for me.
Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And John is writing to us in his epistle, understanding and finally putting together the sequence of events that led to the Messiah, and having figured out that the Messiah was indeed God himself. You figure that out both through revelation and through what he calls observation. That having reached that conclusion, he writes to us about what we have in Jesus Christ. There are a couple things that I want to talk to us about this morning. From this passage, what is taught regarding Christmas? And as I've already indicated, there is something tremendously doctrinal about that passage that I've read and that you're looking at there in 1 John. And by frankly doctrinal, I'm using the word on purpose. Doctrine has taken on a rather weird negative connotation. It's part of a family of words that I think all have suddenly become kind of negative in people's thoughts. Doctrine or dogma often says to people something about narrowness or rigidness or closeness. There is a word, doctrinaire, which gets across that meaning as well. If you look up doctrinaire, you get a person who tries to apply some doctrine or theory without sufficient regard for practical considerations, an impractical theorist, it said in Webster's. And synonyms for doctrinaire, although we don't use the word much more anymore, is authoritarian, uncompromising, inflexible, unyielding. And I suspect that most of the negativity we have surrounding this word comes from that definition and that particular word. On the other hand, of course, doctrine is a belief that we base our lives on. And it's something we contend for. It's something we insist on. Doctrine, in other words, is a faith position that we take. It's not something we can necessarily prove scientifically. It's not something we can prove empirically, but it is something that we live on, we commit ourselves to, we base our lives on, and it is something that we contend with other people over. That's all doctrine. I'll give you an example. Guy on the left, Mr. A, is Christian. His friend on the right, Mr. B, is not. One day, Mr. A sits down next to Mr. B, his friend, and he says, "I wish you could believe Jesus is Savior and Lord. Let me try again to convince you." And Mr. B says, "Nobody can know anything definite about God, and secondly, you should not try and persuade other people to see things your way. That's not right." In a nutshell, that is a pretty good depiction of what a lot of us feel as we interact with the world today. Mr. B is saying you can't know anything definite about God, but the truth is, that's a faith position. That's not scientific. That's not empirical. That's a belief. And secondly, when Mr. B says you can't convince other people to take on your spiritual reality, he is really saying to Mr. A, you ought to see it my way. There's no point. You should see that I have a right to this position and there is no conversation. In other words, he's saying I have a relativistic take on spiritual reality and you ought to accept that. You ought to take that. So he's doing the very thing that he's forbidding Mr. A to do. Both are being very doctrinal. They have a faith position. In fact, they're betting their lives on this. Mr. B has his eternal destiny on the idea that nobody can have a definite idea about God. That's what he's betting. Mr. B is betting that nobody can know anything definitely about God. And so that's his faith position. They're both contending for it. But I would argue that in most cases there's a difference. And the difference is that Mr. A, the Christian on the left, is being openly doctrinal. He's being very frank about the fact that he has a belief system and has doctrine. Mr. B is not. In fact, I would argue that often Mr. B is in denial that he's taken a faith position. We certainly don't want to be doctrinaire, but we cannot avoid being doctrinal. Everybody has faith assumptions about God. We bet our lives on those assumptions, and we press for them. There's no way to avoid being doctrinal. John Piper said this, and the quote is up there. Christmas is frankly doctrinal. The text says that the invisible has become visible. The incorporeal has become corporeal. That means what does not have body has taken on body. In other words, God has become human. The absolute has become particular. The ideal has become real. The divine has taken up human nature. This is not only specific doctrine, it's also unique. Doctrine will always distinguish you. One of the reasons we're afraid to talk about doctrine is because it distinguishes us from other people. And here's why the doctrine of Christmas is unique. See, that is what's true about the incarnation. There's a lot of religions that think God is immanent, that is, that he's present, that he's in stuff, or that he's in people. If you're a Buddhist or Hindu, God is immanent in everything. God is the divine spark. And therefore, to them, incarnation is normal in the sense that God puts his essence in all kinds of different places and all kinds of different people and in all kinds of different things. Christians say Jesus is God. As Christians, we say that God isn't just in things. That's not what we're saying. Jesus is God. And that's where it becomes blasphemy to other religions. Christianity is unique in that sense. It doesn't say incarnation is normal, but it also doesn't say it's impossible. It says that God is so immanent that it is possible, but he's so transcendent that the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is unique, special, a one-time event. That it's not a natural occurrence. That it's not something that happens over and over again. That it's not something you can see everywhere. That this is a particularly unique event. Something that's never happened before will never happen again. And so Christianity has this unique view that sets it apart. Christmas is also boldly historical. It's not just doctrinal, it's historical. What does John say? Look how he phrases how he came to the conclusions that he came to. We saw it. We heard it. Our own eyes. We felt this eternal life. With our senses, we perceived the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This isn't just an idea that somebody came up with, and then in reading it, I buy it. John is saying that I and so many others were eyewitnesses to the actual fact of it. We experienced incarnation. We saw it, heard it, observed it in Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. When you read these accounts of Jesus walking on the water, Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus speaking certain words, they're not legends. These are not things that people have made up to support their faith system. These are not wonderful spiritual parables. They're things that they saw with their own eyes. They're things that they heard with their own ears. They're things that they experienced and felt him do. In other words, the doctrine of Christmas is that God became historical. And that's why the number one academic enterprise out there right now that is against Christianity is to take away the historicity of Jesus Christ. That is the real battlefield that leads them to a number of other things that you and I often see in the news or hear. But the real battle behind the scenes is the academics that are pouring their heart and soul into proving that Jesus isn't real. Because if you remove his historicity, you take away the ability of people to say that our faith is reasonable. Because if it's just a legend, it's an easily dismissible legend. The manger, the resurrection, the story of Jesus, it's true. It happened. It's historical. And so in 1 John, he presents to us what he understands. John's saying, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I'm saying many of the same things that you've heard other eyewitnesses say and write about. And as we pool our knowledge, and as under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we think these things through, there are undeniable conclusions that we're coming to, that we're beginning to understand more and more and more. And we're putting them down for you. We're helping you to see what we see. It's not a legend. As we often say it, around Easter time, they were taking a chance because, again, this is part of the big battle going on out there. If the documents, if the primary documents are too far removed from the actual event, then people can argue that in between, people just made stuff up. Because it's hard to make stuff up when people are still alive and there's still people around that can verify the facts that you claim happened. If you write something down and everybody else says, you're an idiot, that never happened, that person never was there, it's in your imagination, you've just been eating some bad pizza, then quickly your story dies. And so the ability to take primary documents back as far as possible, as close as possible to the event, is important. You're going to say that 500 people saw Jesus walking around after he was crucified on a cross and put in a tomb. You better be sure that those 500 people aren't going to say, that never happened. Now, eyewitnesses, it's important. The point of Christmas is that Jesus really lived and he really died. That's a doctrine. The doctrine that Jesus came to earth. The point of Christmas is that Jesus Christ really lived, really died, happened in history. He really did those things. He really said those things. What do you take away from this? The purpose of what John is writing there, as he finishes off in verse 3 and 4, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Let me give you four things that you can take away from this personally this morning. Number one, it makes us as believers deeply mystical. It tells us that if we grasp this idea, not that Christmas is a sweet, sweet story that Jesus came to earth, but that it is more than that, that it's about a man who came in the flesh and lived a life that you and I have seen lived, that he died, not just as a teacher or as an example, but as God. And there's four things that I think impact me. First of all, 1 John 1:3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. What's really behind the understanding of mysticism is that there is a connection between the unknown and the known. The word gets thrown around in various ways and with various different understandings. But at the heart of it, the unknown, the unseen, is connected with the seen and the known. And that's precisely what happens for us as Christians. If Jesus Christ has come, if Christmas is true, then we've got an understanding there for a personal relationship with God. God is no longer just a remote idea or some creative force in the universe. We can know Him personally. He becomes graspable. I'll give you another example. I could have picked modern guys, but it's fun to come up with pictures like this. Mandy does a great job. So you got Scholar A on the left and Scholar B. And they're going to write something, they want to write biographies on, I don't know, let's call them Sir John Doe. Right? So these two scholars are going to investigate the life of Sir John Doe, and they are going to write biographies. Both guys have in their grasp five letters that Sir John Doe wrote to his wife. They've got these letters, and they can read those letters. Scholar B says that's all we got, because he disputes what what Scholar A thinks, and that there is an autobiography. So the autobiography is disputed. Scholar A says, I got an autobiography that I can read. It's written by the guy, and it gives me all kinds of personal details of his life and what he did and what he thought, and I'm going to use that in writing my biography. Scholar B says, I don't even believe that's genuine. I don't believe that Sir John Doe wrote that. I'm just going to write my biography based on the five letters to his wife. Okay? You understand the premise? So what's the point? Well, those biographies that those two men write are going to be very, very different, aren't they? Scholar A's biography, which includes a lot of the information that comes from the autobiography, it's going to be much more detailed, it's going to be much more personal. You're going to get much more of a sense of who this person was, this Sir John Doe. Scholar B's biography is going to be much more remote, much more general, much more speculative. The guy's going to have to piece together certain things about the guy's character and how he was just by the writings that he made to his wife. But they're going to be two very different biographies.
point is whether the autobiography is genuine. If it is, it's going to change the way you understand your God. Huh? If Jesus Christ is actually God come in the flesh, you're going to know much more about God. He's going to be graspable. He's going to be somebody that you can relate to. You're going to see him weep. You're going to see him upset. You're going to see him cast down. You're going to see him exalted. You're going to see him saying things. You're going to have to choose to believe the things that he says. Our understanding is going to be much more personal, much more specific than any philosophy or religion is going to give us. Christians, we're deeply mystical in the sense that we're saying the unknown and the unseen has been made known and made seen, and as a result we have insight and understanding that we couldn't otherwise have. Secondly, Christmas makes you happy about the material world. Now, I know I'm treading on thin ground here, because there's such a movement in the church, particularly putting down materialism of all shapes and sizes. And I'm not saying as you leave here this morning that there isn't a war that goes on between God and materialism, that materialism can rob us of what the essence of God is all about, and that we should always remember that there's a creator who created the thing, and that we should never worship the thing as opposed to the creator. I get all that. But we do not have to be silly in our philosophy that materials and materials that make up matter, that that's bad. And that's exactly how in the history of humankind people have chosen to deal with the problem with stuff. They've simply called it evil. But that's not a Christian view. Greeks and the Romans and even traditionally religious people today often believe that matter is bad, the divine is good, and they make some sort of separation between body and spirit. Body bad, spirit good. Stuff bad, thinking good. It's not Christian. Traditional religion says salvation is escaping out of this world into the kingdom of God, but the gospel of Christmas that salvation comes into this world and transforms the world by its presence. Traditional religion says the world is bad. We got to get away from all the bad stuff. Sickness, poverty, injustice. But the gospel says the kingdom of God comes down into us, and we are to change and transform the world around us because we are to be ambassadors of redemption. We're to do things that help, that are worthwhile. We are not just to pack our bags, go sit at the top of a mountain and say, "Oh, please, Lord, come back. I can't stand this horrible, horrible world." The kingdom of God is here to rehabilitate the world, not to save us into some sort of ethereal paradise. The future of traditional religion is some sort of paradise where you don't have to deal with matter and bodies and stuff. But the future of the gospel is a new heaven and a new earth. And it is never wrong to be thankful for what the Creator has created, as long as we don't let created stuff usurp the Creator's rightful role. We can celebrate the beauty of nature. We can celebrate the fact that we have a home. We can be grateful and express gratitude for gifts. Christmas also is to make us fiercely relational. Not only does the gospel of Christmas make us mystical and happily material, but it makes us fiercely relational. The incarnation imprints on us an attitude towards relationships. Jesus
says, I want a relationship with you. It's the basis of the Father's desire to have a relationship with what he's created in human beings that gives us the impetus and the motivation to have relationships with other people. God says, I put that in you because I made you to be connected. I made you to feel value. I made you to give value to other people through service to them. I made you to want to be helpful, because the opposite of that is when we shut down and it becomes just us and just our needs and just our selfishness. God wants us to be as fiercely relational as he is. He wants us to enjoy relationship. So if you follow the way of Jesus, you say, I'm not going to work so much on being understood as I am on understanding others. I will not work so much on getting my needs met. I'm going to work on meeting others' needs. I will work on entering into other people's world so that I can help make it better. That's incarnation imprinted on us. We become, through him, fiercely relational. And finally, we're free to be emotional about this. We are. I want you to have fellowship with us, John is writing. I want you to believe what we're saying. I want you to understand the doctrine of Christmas. I want you to be united in community. I want us to be united in belief. And then he says, I'm doing all this. Why? So that you can be miserable contemplators of the future. No. So you can be puddle glums about your present existence and the state of the world. No. So your joy will be complete. I need your lives to be okay. Is not what he is saying to us as a reason to do all that. God never promises us a wonderful, blissful life with no blips, no problems, no aggravating circumstances that come to us because of our own choices or the choices of other people. He never, in the words of the song, promises us a rose garden. It doesn't. What he promises us is the ability to have joy in the midst of living the life we're living. We got a house on our street. I'm trying to figure out how to say this. The house always has a leak. He's saying, no, I mean the house leaks. Water. Even in the summertime, in the driest drought, if you look up our street, it is dry. The pavement is dry. The ground is dry, and there is a trickle of water running from somebody's house all the way down the road and into the drain. It's not the person's fault. They're not leaving their tap on. When they punched their foundation and built their home, they accessed a subterranean river that flows underneath our subdivision. And because there's a weak point there, they have never been able to retroactively stop the leak. The house keeps leaking. And at times, there's a river flowing out of that house. Depending on the water table and how much it's rained, but there is always water coming out of the house.
stuck the sump pump in, and that thing runs day and night as the river flows underneath. That's a terrible story if I'm a homeowner, but if I'm living in that house, it's a great story to help you to understand what it means to have subterranean joy flowing underneath all the circumstances of our lives, huh? Isn't it? Is that not the point? It's not that our lives are necessarily better than non-Christians' lives. It's not that our relationships are so much more together, or that we have no experiences of divorce and cancer and sickness and disease, that Christians are somehow immune and therefore better than everyone else. Rubbish. We are in the stuff of life with everybody else, but what the gospel has done, what Jesus Christ has done, what Christmas has done, what Easter has done, is it has given us this subterranean river of purpose and joy that bubbles up and allows us to see things differently, experience them differently, still praise God for what's going on, and know that there's better coming.
Amen.
Right? That's what that is. And you and I got to learn to lead more. Huh? There are some Christians that are just too bottled up. We ain't leading enough. Free to be emotional. Free to celebrate. Free to be happy. Free, despite everything, be able to worship. Huh? Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Let's bow in our prayer. Father, you bless us by your presence. You bless us because we're yours. You bless us because you've given us these different points of reference throughout the year that map out what you did for us. And as we follow the calendar and as we year after year go through these celebrations, it's just a different way of tapping into that river of joy and just to re-experience it time and time and time again. Help us to continue to make Christmas special. To look out and see how we can do that for others, not just for ourselves. And to see the doctrinal value of what we have in your autobiography, which is your book, that we would know none of this without revelation. If you did not reveal yourself, we would be hopelessly lost. And how that changes our understanding. So bless us. Thank you so much for all that we have in you. In Jesus' name.